Well, about 2 months ago, something happened on the Roman calendar that we, most of us probably didn't pay too much attention to, except we had to change the number on our checks to 2018 from 2017. And it was the change of the Roman New Year. And to the Romans named the first month of the year after their god Janus. Janus is where you get January from. And it began at midnight between the 12th and the first month, of course. And Janus was a god of gates and doors and beginnings, and he's a two-faced god looking in both directions. And this is according to Wikipedia. He looks one forward to the new year and one backward to the old year. And it's kind of where the concept of the baby new year came from. Anybody kind of familiar with that baby new year? You have the new year coming in at the beginning of the, you know, at the beginning of the new year, and then you have sitting on the lap of Father Time, who is actually the old year. And so there's this changing of the guard, a changing of the year thing that happens. Or you have this conceptual infant born, that baby new year, and he starts out fresh and brand new. And this out with the old, in with the new concept actually goes all the way back to Babel, to Nimrod and to Tammuz, his son. Well, actually, Tammuz wasn't his son. Tammuz was his mother wife's illegitimate son. If you know the story about Tammuz and Nimrod and Semiramis and all these people, it's really a mixture of a whole mess of different concepts that have traveled through time in various religions. And this Janus concept is the same. But let's look at Tammuz, because Tammuz was kind of this baby New Year. He was the replacement for Nimrod, who some say Semiramis had killed, and others say Shem killed him. Because Nimrod was the great-grandson of Shem, the son of Noah. And in any case, he died. And in order to maintain her power, she had to replace this god-being that Nimrod had made himself with another god-being. She claimed that she was impregnated by Nimrod. And here's this, or by this dead person, you know, the ghost of Nimrod, if you will, who had already died. But it happened the normal way, I'm sure. And she pops out this baby and set him on the throne, and this is Tammuz. Okay, so now we have a little bit of an idea of where that came from. But turn to Ezekiel 8, Ezekiel chapter 8. It's possible she had Nimrod killed off because she didn't want him to know that she had a baby that wasn't his. But, you know, who knows? We'll check the history tapes later, and we'll find out what really happened, and I'm sure it'll be much more interesting or crazy. Ezekiel 8, verse 12. Ezekiel, as we know, was taken to Babylon, and he was part of those Jews that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar and resettled in the Babylonian area. And in a vision, Ezekiel is shown Judah's sins. And God is basically saying, as we get in verse 12, that these are things that are really offensive to me. These are things that Judah has done and is doing and will do that really upsets me. And then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" It's a very offensive thing to God. The special people that he set apart are turning on him. And this is a prophecy of what happened and why they were going. And it has that duality in the future. So it's a very offensive thing to God. And in verse 13, he said also to me, "Turn yet again, and you shall see greater abominations that they do." Greater abomination. There's a fancy word we don't hear very often, abominations. I like to picture but I'm going to picture it for you anyway because it's kind of gross. But anybody who's ever hunted and cleaned an animal, imagine taking all that stuff that you cleaned out of the animal and putting it into a big black trash bag and tying it really tight and setting it in the sun for 2 weeks. Yeah, I don't have to say anymore, do I? If that bag broke open, that's an abomination. That's a picture for you. Woof. Ooh. That's how God feels about what they're doing. That's how disgusting it is, how nasty. He says, "Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz," this fake god of the Babylonian mystery religion. They're worshiping Tammuz, you know, weeping for Tammuz, this New Year baby. Well, so every year, you know, these people have this concept, this new window of opportunity that begins on at midnight on January 1st. And they picture it as a time to make changes. They resolve to make changes in their life, resolve to do things differently. And yet, it's almost a joke, isn't it, about how long those resolutions actually last. They're over in a split second. You know, so the year is pretty much the same as it was the last time. They all wish they lived better. They wish they ate better. They wish they exercised. They wish they did that, this, that, or the other thing. But it never really happens. Because there's no impetus. There's no desire. There's no real focus on something real that helps them to push for that. That, you know, a new year can, however, be a time for a new start. It can't be a time for new goals. It can't be a time to bring greater happiness for you and others, but it's not the new year I've been talking about. So the title today of this message is What's in a New Year? And it's based on a sermon by Mr. Eliot that he gave back in 2012. And the reality is that those who rang in the new year on January 1st believed in something. It may not be very much, but they believed in something. In India, the new year begins tomorrow on March 18th. In Iran, it's on March 21st. In Israel, it falls on the Feast of Trumpets. That's the beginning of the civil year in Israel. In Ethiopia, it's on September 11th. That's kind of an interesting date for Americans. For adherents of Islam, it falls on September 11th this year also. Just happens to. So when does our new year begin? Now, let's ask that question. When is our new year? Those of us in this room, when is our new year? When does that begin? What is that new year all about? Well, let's look to Scripture and find out where the new year is because it's mentioned. Let's find out what it can hold for us. Exodus 12. Turn to Exodus 12. God was speaking to Moses and Aaron, and he said, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So God is declaring, is that clear enough? This is the beginning of the year. Here's where it is. Exodus 12, verse 2. What month is he talking about? Well, we need to get the time frame from these verses. In the following verses, you find out that he's talking about the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. So the time that's coming up really soon now, right? Well, go to Deuteronomy 16, verse 1, and let's find out what the name of that month is. Deuteronomy 16, verse 1, it says, "Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night." And that was the name of the month before the exile to Babylon, and after you'll find Nehemiah calling it Nisan. But Abib, Nisan. Verse 2, "Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God." So here we find the correlation. Abib, the first month of the year, falls in the spring. It's on a lunar calendar. And so the solar calendar that we commonly use and it are in different, kind of relatively different to each other. And that's why we find our holy days shifting around. But they really are identified on specific days of the lunar calendar, with the exception of Pentecost. But even then, it would fall in the same place because the lunar calendar, those dates are set for the most. They are what they are. They can be figured out mathematically just as the Roman calendar can be. Well, it just so happens that the first day of the sacred new year falls this year in 2017, the Roman calendar. Do anybody know when it is? What day it falls on? It's today. Today, March 17th, happens to be the first day of Abib. So if you were watching the sunset last night, you actually watched the ball drop on the new year for God. It's a big gold thing. It went, below the horizon, there you are. You're on the first day of Abib. That's cool, huh? Best part about that is you can ring in that new year. You don't have to stay up all night, get drunk, you know, get into trouble, party too much, you know. I don't know. I'm just saying, works out pretty good. You actually got a good night's sleep, and the new year started, and nobody has any regrets this morning, do they? So how wonderful is that? Of course, it's kind of cool. God drops that ball every day, doesn't he? It's kind of a great plan he's got going on. Let's look in Exodus 12:2 to find out what God's new year is really all about and what it should mean to us. Exodus 12:2, again, we already read it, but "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." It's for us. We don't need to look at January 1st or that period of time. certainly not a day that begins at midnight. We don't need to follow some vague customs based on some weird ideas from a long time ago and a bunch of people who did things the wrong way. Verse 3 of Exodus 12, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take himself a lamb. And now you shall keep it, in verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Verse 11, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. It's the beginning of the festival season and a series of festivals, as we know, that start with Passover. And we know that the new symbols of Passover were instituted by Christ on the 14th of Abib at sunset. He broke bread, he washed feet, and he gave them wine and that unleavened bread, and they became the symbols of the new covenant in us and for us. A few hours later began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that concept of putting out sin and getting it out of our lives, becoming different. See the correlation? True religion gets taken over by false religion, and they create these false impressions, and they don't even do it at the same time necessarily. They'll move it elsewhere in the year and create this fakeness. But God's plan points us towards the kingdom of God, towards the great year of the festivals of God. Verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. That's the 21st day of Abib. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. Again, symbolic of putting the sin out of our lives. Brethren, we've been invited to a new covenant. It's a covenant with wonderful promises and a bright future. And it's not only for a distant future. It can create things in our lives now as we walk this road of light that God has shown to us. When we stop suffering the consequences of sin and enjoy the fruits of righteousness, our lives get so much better. With love and peace and honor, with a clean reputation and enhanced relationships as we go down that road of light with one another and with God. We can read about this covenant in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. You know, if you want to do something breathtakingly new, you don't just sit up till the wee hours and with a can of beer and make some vague promises to change your life in some way, but you can actually have a meaningful change in your life when you apply yourself to God's way of doing things. So here we are in this new covenant, and we are reminded, of the various steps of it in the new year, repetition of keeping God's holy days. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. When Israel went to Mount Sinai, where the living God was, you imagine all the power and the lights and the smoke and the flame and all the lightning and everything. What a party, huh? You know, God threw a big party and said, here I am. This is where it's all going to happen. I'm the source, and you need to work with me. But it says, we've come to Mount Zion. We've now come to Jerusalem, to that spiritual Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You imagine if we could actually go to the spiritual Mount Zion in heaven where God and the angels are. If we could approach them as we are now, we would die. Because God's greatness is so bright, we would be killed by the light. That's how awesome God is, how amazing he is. And yet we're called to that. We have the opportunity, and we will have the opportunity, to come to that. To the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. If you read through Ezekiel 2, you'll see some of the descriptions of this heavenly seat, of God's throne and the heavenly court where the angels are. And it can be very hard for us sometimes to comprehend what it looks like, and yet how stunning it is and how he describes it in Ezekiel. Anyway, we'll pick up again in Hebrews 12, verse 23, where it says, to the general, or it can be translated festival assembly. So, and we are here on a feast day, aren't we? Today is a feast day, not just because it's the first day of the new year, but it's because it's the Sabbath, and it's the first feast days, it is the first feast day listed in the Old Testament. It's an exciting time. We come to God and together with each other on this festival, on these annual festivals as they come along. To the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Verse 25. We have to be listening. We have to be following God. Verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, and that is the kingdom of God, which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. There's a warning there. We have the opportunity, once we're baptized, to be purified by the blood or to be consumed by the fire. To be consumed by God. One way or the other, the sin is coming out. That fire is eternal death. It's a cleansing fire, and it means we need to really pay attention to what God wants and what he requires of us. It's not just, we can't just have this laid back, oh, I'm here, it's good enough. I'm in the right church, I have the right beliefs, I've got it made. We need to really pay attention, and we need to realize that we need that graciousness of God. We need to serve him acceptably with reverence, with deep respect and even fear, because there are only two outcomes. The kingdom or being dissolved in flame. Whew. So this is kind of a pretty exciting new year we're talking about here. God's new year, isn't it? Compared to what happened between December 31st and January 1, there's really no comparison. Kind of just meaningless. It can be a renewal if we allow it. So what I want to talk to you about today, getting really to the point, is the seven things that come with the annual renewal of the new covenant. The first thing that the new covenant makes possible through the Passover sacrifice is that it made us holy. It sanctified us, is another word for being made holy. It made us holy, it put holy on the inside, and therefore we are holy. Hebrews 13:12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. It's a huge blessing for us to be made holy, to be set apart, to become the apple of God's eye and the focus of his plans. All of his hopes resting on you and me as potential children in his family. And he made that sacrifice, and he put all that work and effort in. That's why he's doing it all. Because it comes down to you and me and him. He wants us in his family. The second thing that the new covenant does is it justifies us. So we're made holy, and then we're justified. And do we deserve to be justified? What have we done to deserve to be justified? Well, really nothing. We can't even be obedient to God and be justified. How can I be justified? And yet it says in Romans 5, verse 5 through 9, that in the eyes of God, those who are part of the new covenant and are walking the walk are justified in his sight. Romans 5, verse 5 through 9. It's not based on us or what we do or who we are or because we're special. We do have a responsibility, and that responsibility doesn't justify us. It's that blood. Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And we were certainly ungodly, weren't we, when God died for us. And yet, even though we're still sinners, we're now classified not as ungodly, but as justified. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We're justified by Christ's blood that cleanses us by removing the sin. Coupled with our repentance and our dedication to pursuing righteousness and living it, yet it's the blood that justifies us, and it's a wonderful gift. We need to talk to God about it, meditate on it, recognize the awesomeness of it, just be blown away. What an awesome thing, what a gift to be given, so that we can be the apple of God's eye, the focus of his plans, to actually be joined with God in heaven, to be on track to be part of his kingdom. And it's real. It's not some false resolution or fake thing that's going to go away. It's not a story made up. It's not based on human ideas, based on emptiness or error. It's real. It's a fact. It was so real that God had his son come and be put into an egg, started out as a fertilized egg, and then he grew. All through his life, through those 30 years, 33 and a half years, and he grew and he did and he died. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. It's a great path to be on. It's good to be justified. The third thing that participation in the new covenant brings is that it reconciles us to God and to each other. As we learn to live and love like God does, there's a reconciliation that takes place when we love and submit ourselves to one another, when we humble ourselves to each other and primarily to God. Colossians 1, verse 19 through 22, we find out about that reconciliation and the healing that takes place. Our sins have separated us from God, and they will separate us from each other. Isn't it kind of interesting if you consider the entertainment of this world, how the entertainment of this world is so focused on the things that divide and destroy us or break us apart? It's warfare, it's guns, it's shooting, it's adultery, it's lies and hypocrisy. Just the popular entertainment that we get all excited about, the movies we want to see, if you really pay attention to them, those are the themes. They're about destruction of something, about a dividing of people. They're not about bringing it together. They're not about a coming together in peace. They're all about dividing, taking more from me, getting more from me. And so reconciliation is really a very unique concept. It's unique to the family of God, and it's a characteristic of that God family. It's a very important thing. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, that is Christ, in him, Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him, Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace, and that word is Irene, and it can mean to join. So peace is making joining possible. Reconciliation makes this joining possible through the blood of his Christ, of his cross. This joining comes from God, and it gets rid of the deeds that separate us and that fracture us. The self-centered of wanting any more for me at any cost, breaking the laws of love and service to others. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast. There's our part to play. We have to continue. We have to walk out of Egypt. We can't keep turning back. And we killed off the firstborn of Egypt so Israel could come out. And then he died, the firstborn of God, so that you and I could come out. And we have to come out. We have to put that leaven out of our lives. We have to participate, brethren. We have to be a part of the process. And when we work that process of reconciliation between each other, we can also heal the rifts that apply in our human that come out in our human relationships as well. That's why it says in James 5 that we are to confess our sins and faults to one another. You know, when we sin against God, we need to go to him and we need to apologize and change our ways. We repent, and we need to do the same thing with each other. We need to come to one another and confess our sins to one another so that we may be healed. It's a spiritual healing, a mental healing, a healing of a relationship, not necessarily the physical. And it's in the same way that we can be healed through Christ's stripes to God, we can be healed through repentance and forgiveness to each other when we when we come back to each other. And it's such a gift to be reconciled and justified in somebody, another person's mind, isn't it? Someone that we heard or thought of us as evil can now look at us and not think of us that way. But that takes our effort. It takes us confessing our sins to the ones we sinned against. And whether we do that to God or to man, a healing can take place. A justification occurs. It occurs between us and God, and it can occur between us and another person. And it's wonderful to have that. The fourth thing, and these aren't in any particular order. They all kind of work together, but I just wanted to mention that. But the fourth point I have is that the new covenant brings forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin is something we expect, isn't it? When we go to God, when we pour out our sins to God, we expect that to happen, don't we? We just know he's going to, because God is that big, he can handle it. And he's not happy about the sin, but he knows if we come to him, that's what's more important to him. That we want to change. And we expect that from him. But it really hurts when we do it to someone else. It's kind of it's like an assassination of someone's character. It's like actually pulling the trigger on somebody when you hurt them. You know, imagine here's this person. This is person A. We're gonna pick them out. They're our target today. But they were born. They came up in the usual way, and they were raised by parents who cared for them. And you know, they had friends, and they built their lives, and they went to school, and they got more education, and they started their career, and they found the right girl or guy, and they got married, and they started having kids, and they just built this whole life, and we come along, and they irritated us, and so we said something nasty about them, and just fired this bullet at them. I've never been very good at making gun sounds, so you'll have to imagine it. Kabang! You know, it's like we fired this bullet of hate into them, and it killed them right there on the ground, and they don't even know it. They don't realize they're dead. They don't realize, but they're laying there going, what hit me? What's going on? And how this, you know, it says in James 3, with one tongue we praise God and speak evil of others. Consider how much that person hurts because of our comments. How much of pain we brought to them. And how, you know, are they okay? Or do we even care? You know, we might even forget about it. We had a bad day. Sorry, you know, I had a bad day. Sorry, you know. What a bummer. I said those things, but, you know, he'll be fine. He'll get over it. He's cool. You know, we might even forget about it. What about his family and friends? Those terrible things that we said, that we, you know, spouted out in public all about him. You know, well, maybe I'll just tell him I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You know, if I offended you, I'm sorry. And if I didn't, great. I don't have to take any blame. That's cool, right? If, it's a great word. We good? Are you still upset? Why are you still upset? Understand. Come on, man. Just get over it. It's no big deal. Imagine what a big deal it is if that guy can eventually forgive us. Could actually one day just not look at us and hate us for the thing we said to them or the thing we did to them. What if he could get his life back completely clean, his reputation completely unsullied by our comments and our behavior? Wouldn't that be awesome? But that doesn't really happen. But there'd have to be an admission of guilt, wouldn't there? We'd have to stand in front of a camera and somehow get all the people in the world that had heard and who we injured. You know, we injured this guy. We have to get up there in front of all these people and say, yeah, it was me. I did it. It had nothing to do with him. You should completely cleanse him of all this. You know, you hear about people who get put on trial for something they supposedly did, and it eventually comes out that they didn't do a thing. There was some guy a few years back that supposedly a security guard that supposedly set a bomb that blew up and hurt some people or killed some people at the Olympics, like 8 or 10 years ago. And this guy, eventually, they put him on trial. And during the trial, they found more evidence and realized it wasn't him. And nobody remembered that it wasn't him. To this day, this guy, that still follows him around. He basically has to show the court papers and say, see, it really wasn't me, to get a job. That's, you know, how messed up this guy's life is. Because somebody got something wrong. And nobody apologized to him. They said, oops, we were wrong. Here, you're not guilty. But they didn't get on the news. They didn't trumpet it all over the world and tell everybody that this guy, Richard Jewell, wasn't guilty of anything. That they picked on him wrong, you know. Nobody even noticed. Nobody discusses it. So imagine if we'd done something like that, and yet, so we have to get up there. Well, he was actually an awesome guy. He didn't deserve anything I said. Nothing I said was true. I was lying. I was mad. I was upset about something. Had a bad day. I was a jerk, the bad guy, the idiot. I felt so low I had to take him down because, you know, he was pristine. And that's the only way you could get him back on his feet, and that just isn't going to happen, is it? How many of us would even be willing to do that? Ready to die on your cross? Ready to put it up there and let yourself be nailed to it? Because that's what's got to happen, and that's what happened to Christ for us, for our sins. You know, he was the one that took the hit for us. And it's a big deal to have our sins forgiven. We violated the things that God told us to do. We ignored him. We violated his name. And after all he's done for us, for the air we breathe and the food we eat and the lives that we have, we did that. And we've done that to each other. We've hurt each other. Being forgiven is a really big deal, and it shouldn't be taken lightly. But, you know, our own expectations are if somebody hurts us, that we're going to hurt them back. That's not what God did. God doesn't naturally want to attack. He wants to forgive. He wants to pass over, and he provided that pathway. There's nothing we can do to get this forgiveness from God. There's nothing we can do to attain it, except that he was willing to make the pathway. Turn to Revelation 1, verse 5. Revelation 1, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This forgiveness and justification, this being made holy, this reconciliation with God, has a purpose because we're destined to be in the divine leadership of the God family. You know, again, we still have to continually do our parts. 1 John 1, verse 9, talks about us doing our part. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful gift that is. We're to confess our sins to God, and he will heal the relationship. But the repentance is so necessary, and it's an important part that we play. The second thing the new covenant can bring to us is redemption. Turn to Ephesians 1, verse 7. This covenant we have redeems us, brethren. It redeems us. We were not with God. We were slaves to sin. And we have been bought out of that slavery. Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And God is very gracious to us. We've been redeemed by his blood. Have you ever heard, there are certain areas of the world where you want to be careful when you travel there, because if you stand out too much and you appear to be too wealthy, there are people that will grab you, they'll kidnap you, and then send a message out. It's like, you know, send a bunch of money and we'll let them go. Do you know anybody that could afford to pony up for you if you were captured, if you were taken hostage like that in some foreign country? Is there anybody that would come running for you? I think my wife would try. She'd probably sell the house. You know, if they wanted $1 million, though, we're out of luck, because I don't have that much. Between the two of us, we don't have that much. You know, not really worth the trouble, but you can't really tell sometimes. They just grab you, and they want whatever they can get out of you. And we were in that kind of situation with death, with Satan. Somebody had to pay the price, or we're going to die. You know, so why would this awesome God who created everything and us come down? He became a human like us. He was offended by us. He was betrayed by us. He was killed by us. And why did he do that? Why did he pay that price? So he could redeem us. So he could pay the extortion price. So he could pay the price of the hostage for his future bride and bring us that redemption through his blood. Verse 8, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, that grace of his sacrifice, that gift. He did it willingly, and he abounded in it. He was so excited about the idea that he was willing to face it, the idea of having a family, of having his bride, that he sacrificed himself so we would have that opportunity. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. That's the things that those hostage takers want. They want some cash, whatever you can scrape up. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. We're not redeemed by the traditions of some organization. We're not redeemed by money, by things that are meaningless in the spiritual realm. We can't buy our own freedom from sin. We cannot pay that price. It is not in us. We can't truly pay the price and be redeemed from our sins. It has to be paid for us. But with the precious blood of Christ, verse 19, and as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, that's how redemption came, and that's who our Redeemer is. Colossians 1:14. We are indebted to Christ and to God the Father for even existing, let alone for having this redemption. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, as it says in Colossians 1:14. The sixth thing that I've listed that the new covenant brings is unity and fellowship with God and the saints. We shouldn't want the fellowship of the world because of the carnal human nature that's out there. We are to totally come out of it and be separated as a spiritual organism. We want this unity and fellowship to be with those who are loving and repenting and confessing their sins and apologizing and trying harder the next time and getting the 70 times, 7 times to do better. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. And we'll read about what we can have with God and each other, this communion, the fellowship, and the relationships, and how they can run very deep if we have the mindset of God in us. We can become one with each other and with God and with Christ. That's how tight we can be. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or sharing of the body of Christ? We share that blood and body of Christ. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. This relationship of unity is very uncommon today. You know, we continue each day thinking about each other, praying for each other, trying to help and serve each other, asking to be forgiven and forgiving one another, strengthening and encouraging each other. Let's turn to Ephesians 2, verse 11. This is an area where secular Christianity gets it wrong. It can be very easy to come up with wrong thinking on these, so we're going to move a little carefully through this section. Ephesians 2, verse 11. We build our case here. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. It's kind of a slanderous name that they had for the Gentiles. And that's who Paul's talking to here, the Ephesians. You know, you were slandered by those who God had selected previously. But you were outside of it. You were once in the flesh. You were once on the outside. But he's saying you're now on the inside. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, from the 12 tribes, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And don't I fit here? You know, I'm an outsider in so many ways. My heritage is, there's a little bit of American Indian, there's English, there's Scots, there's German, and a couple other things, and who knows what all mixed in there. And I think all of us are kind of a blending and a mixture of all so many different backgrounds, so many Gentile sources probably, and we don't even know who we are in so many ways, and we were alienated from Christ. We were alienated from the tribes of Israel, aren't we, in so many ways like that. But we can be stitched to Abraham through the blood of Christ. As it says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, that is separated, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So our nationalities, our our histories, who we were doesn't matter anymore. We're stitched to Abraham through the blood of Christ. It doesn't matter how we got here, but the only way for that to happen is through the new covenant to be offered to us by God. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, our joining, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. If you're not familiar with the middle wall of separation, in the temple in Israel, there was a wall set up outside of the courtyard area where the Gentiles were not allowed to pass. Most Israelites couldn't even get into the temple. You had to be a Levite working on in a priestly responsibility at the appropriate time to even go in to the outer parts of the temple. And only once a year did the high priest ever go in to the deepest parts. But as a Gentile, you couldn't even get past that wall. You were blocked. You know, talk about putting up a wall. Closed out. If you weren't of Israel's lineage, if you couldn't prove that you were a pure Israel, you know, an Israeli family, you couldn't go past that wall. But God, in the new covenant, has broken that down. He's given access to everyone all the way in, all the way to the back of the room, to the little room in the back with the mercy seat. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, we're in verse 15, contained in the ordinances, all these traditions that were concocted by the religious leaders that had become their law, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, harmony. Colossians 2, verse 8, warns what other humans will do under the guise of a true religion. Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, those walls that were built, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Verse 12, drop down to verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. That's your personal list of sins, not all the laws of God, but your personal breaking of the law that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, or to the stake. And what was nailed? Was it this, the law, you know, the book, the word? No, this wasn't nailed, the whole thing. It was what we had done wrong, how we had broken it, how we had broken the law, the rap sheet, if you will. If you spend too much time getting to know the police the wrong way, they keep a list of what you did wrong that brought them around and put the handcuffs on you, and they call it your rap sheet. And that's what we were doing. We were building this rap sheet with God. We were breaking his laws, and they were getting written down. So you got to really listen because, you know, no, just a jet. Just kidding. So that gets washed away by his blood, and through that we can have fellowship with God and with each other. The seventh thing is that I want to point out, though, is that we retain a covenant responsibility. It is a gift, but it's not just a gift that he gives to us and we get to walk away with it. If we want to retain the gift, we have a responsibility to this gift, to God. Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Wow, named after God. That's pretty cool. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's our responsibility, to be filled with and led by the Holy Spirit. We have to become of the mindset of God. Ephesians 2:19, When we do that, when we are filled with the mindset of God, when we do our part, when we are tied into his word, when we're feeding off of the word of God, and we are letting it change our lives, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Those are the awesome things that the new year of God, that the new covenant of God, that this time of the year begins to show us, that we begin to repeat, can build in us. That's the opportunity that is before us. So, brethren, go forward from here and have a spiritually meaningful and happy new year.